Okay. All right, so we're going to begin with verse 1 and just sort of step our way through those verses. So it begins after these things, probably referring back to chapter 14, which, like I said, we're going to cover next week. This little phrase there, the word of the Lord came, and that's really typical in the Old Testament, introducing the revelation to a prophet. And in Genesis, the phrase is only found here and in verse 4. So that's kind of suggesting that Abraham is acting here in the capacity of a prophet, right? And that's actually made explicit later in Genesis 20, verse 7. Right, so we've already seen how Abraham was portrayed as a king, right? We saw that in the call to Abraham and God's promise that he would give him a great name, and how that phrase is also used for later King David, how it's sort of royal language, and how later in Genesis as well, it says that kings would come from Abraham, right? So we saw that, which is also this sort of we talked about the covenant language there. So obviously covenant's going to play a big theme this morning. And we talked about so how Abraham was portrayed as a king, but how he then points to Jesus as the true king, right? So it's kind of the same thing here. We're going to see the same thing regarding Abraham as a prophet, right? Is everyone familiar with the threefold offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king? Everyone sort of heard that before. So I got the, I'll read it from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So the question is, and I'll translate from Old English into modern English for you. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? And the answer is, Christ as our Redeemer executes the offices of a prophet, priest, and king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And then specifically the next question is, how does Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executes the office of a prophet in revealing to us, by his word and spirit, the will of God for our salvation. Right? So as a prophet, Christ offers us the final word from God regarding our salvation. He is the word after all, and all of the promises find their fulfillment in him. So let's look at what kind of revelation Abraham receives specifically. Right, first of all, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Does anyone know the difference between a vision and a dream?
You're awake?
That can happen for both.
Okay. A dream is self-generated. A vision is outside of you and brought into you.
Yes. Yes, there's some truth to that for sure. There's one other thing I'm thinking of, and that's the fact that... So a vision is a direct word from the Lord, which is the point exactly made, but a dream requires interpretation. That's the big difference there. One is direct, one requires. So think of Joseph, right, and interpreting all of the dreams. So that's the key difference there. And visions commonly appear, again, in the Old Testament with regard to prophets. And then the prophet is then to relate the word that they have received directly to the people. Okay? So the fact that Abraham sees a vision, again, is more evidence that he's acting here as a prophet. And then also the fact that God tells Abraham to fear not, that's also a common formula when a prophetic spokesman is being offered encouragement, usually when he's about to be sort of come into contact with an enemy of some kind. Right? So in this context, it's possible that Abraham was worried about retaliation from the tribal kings he's just conquered in the previous chapter. Or I suppose the enemy could be God himself, you know, enemy quotation marks, because there's certainly reason to fear God, which we'll see later on. But most likely, it's the fact that the fear not serves to encourage a guy who has been promised children and promised land, and yet he still doesn't have kids, and the land is, he's still surrounded by pagan nations, right? So, but the key thing is that it's, God is encouraging him. Yeah. And that's sort of supported by the fact that right after he's told not to fear, that God stresses these, the rewards and blessings that he's going to give him. So it's, I am your shield, and your reward will be very great. Okay, any questions on the first verse? Doug?
Yes, since you brought up the example of vision and dream, is the language that you see throughout the Old Testament in the Hebrew or whatever use different terminology between vision and dream? Or is it just that because we've observed that type of that you make that distinction? Is it in part that the words are different as well and the connotations of those words in the original text?
I think it's that kind of phrasing, the word of the Lord came. Okay. Usually you'll see something like that right before he sees a vision. Is that what you're getting at?
I was in late, so I didn't hear the word of the Lord. I didn't know if vision was one of the words that had come up.
Yeah, I think usually, sometimes vision might not be there, but when you see like word of the Lord,
sure,
yeah, that's
sure.
kind of, yeah. yeah. That's a great question, though, thanks. Okay, let's look at verse 2. All right, I'll read it again for you. But Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my house will be my heir." All right, so notice the repetition there in verses 2 and 3. Essentially saying the same thing, and that's sort of highlighting the problem that Abraham has no descendants despite the promises that God has given to him. And he sort of says to the Lord, you know, what will you give me? Now, commentators sort of argue about whether this is evidence of doubt or not. Is Abraham doubting in the promises here? So even though he has received this like clear, audible revelation from God, it's immediately followed with this question. So, well, actually, we'll pick up on this again in a little bit, but keep that in the back of your minds. So the question that he poses to God is, what will you give me? You've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. So he's sort of saying, you know, am I going to have to concoct some kind of plan to some kind of solution to actually get an heir, right? And we've seen Abraham is quite, you know, he likes to make plans, and sometimes they work, like we saw last week, and sometimes they don't, like when he went into Egypt. And it's also ironic given his later actions with Hagar regarding trying to fulfill the promises himself. But this idea of his member of his household being an heir, it's a common adoption or cultural practice in the ancient Near East, where a childless couple would adopt a son who was, not frequently, but it's not unheard of to for it to be a slave or a servant of some kind. And so then the slave, in return for their service, essentially they were to look after the parents, make sure they were buried properly, and then they would essentially be the heir. And that's true even if a natural son was born later. It's not like the adopted son gets disinherited. They actually then share in the inheritance.
So that was preferred over Lot, his nephew?
It sort of seems to suggest, right, that as we talked about last week, that Lot, in separating himself, you know, that he's kind of separating himself from the promises, and therefore sort of removing himself as Abraham's heir. So the fact that he says Eliezer of Damascus, one of his servants of his household, instead of Lot, mm-hmm. might sort of seem to support that.
It's sort of like Lot already got his share of the.
Right, and we're not told how Lot got wealthy, whether he sort of got part of that when he was in Egypt or not. Yeah.
Just a general question.
Yes.
About the practices of adoption. Did they usually adopt adults when they did that, or were they adopting children?
It's a good question. I'm not sure off the top of my head. I would imagine, given, I guess you could have child servants as well. But it's definitely like you commonly see servants and slaves being adopted, because having children was so important in that culture. I mean, that was kind of the defining pinnacle thing. If you didn't have children, you were kind of worthless.
And I think as a practice, most of the time they held off until they had passed what was the natural childbearing age. And by
right.
that time,
yeah.
you fill a generation, you picked an adult.
Yes, so yeah, Abraham and Sarah are sort of getting on here, and yeah, that's a good, really good point, thanks. Okay, so that's the question that Abraham posits to God, and then God answers in verse 4, "This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir." And then he reiterates the promise, right? So in verse 5, he takes him outside and says, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. Right, so that numbering the stars is very similar to what we saw previously. It's building on the promise that Abraham's offspring would be like the dust of the earth. It's sort of same idea there. And remember how we said that Paul saw that as being fulfilled in Christ. So in Galatians 3:29, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Right, so that's sort of one of the ways we see Christ here. And then, you know, verse 6, he believed the Lord and counted it to him as righteousness. That's a really significant verse for Paul, for Luther, and a lot of the reformers. So believed, or to put faith in, that's actually the first time that word is used in the Bible. But clearly, Abraham has exhibited the action of faith, right? Particularly in like leaving his homeland, right, and coming to the promised land. So it's kind of like the action of faith precedes the language of faith in a way. Also, the verbal form there for believed in the Hebrew, it indicates repeated or continuing action. Right, so this is not an example of, you know, Abraham's first evidence of faith. Clearly, that's already happened. But more importantly, you know, his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So in Romans 3 and 4, Paul essentially lays out the whole foundation for justification in faith. Just as there is a universal problem, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, so there is a universal solution, that being that all are saved by faith and not works. So Paul there stresses that, you know, if Abraham had been saved by works, he could boast, right? And that he then uses Abraham as an example to show that the Jews have no special privilege when it comes regard to salvation. Particularly, the argument is that just because you're circumcised, it doesn't matter because Abraham was counted righteous before that, right? So faith is the important part. You know, that's no different for us, right? So it's faith for Abraham was believing in the promises. That's why it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's the same for us, right? Because those promises find their full embodiment and their fulfillment in Christ. Right? So that's why Paul can conclude in Romans 4:23, but the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It'll be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. All right, does anyone have any questions on that? Awesome. Okay.
Not a question.
Yeah, comment. Or comments. Comments are great.
You know, you mentioned, you know, was he doubting in verses 2 and 3? And, you know, I like the idea of a plausibility structure. You know, from our perspective, all of us being raised in a house of faith all of our lives, and we see a whole historical chain of God working. Well, here's the start of it, or at least a start. He had no plausibility structure from which to judge anything. He has a vision, you know, and I don't know, the next day he might wonder, I don't know what happened that day. I mean, it was so, what's very clear to us in this house of faith, I don't know what any of us would do if we were the only guy to whom this is happening. So I'm not at all critical of him. I think he's asking, yeah, you know, very logical questions. You know, his encounters with him, with this God, haven't been day to day. It hasn't been a conversation like people. And I don't think God's offended by this. I think God is saying, yeah, I know this is tough. There's nothing in your background to expect that would expect what I'm telling you now.
Right. And so there's the question in verse 2, he brings up, he questions sort of the promise of children. Then what we're about to see in verse 8 is that he sort of questions the promise of the land. So it's he's questioning both aspects of the promise that's been given him. And it's whether it's doubt, I had a couple of thoughts. So one is, if Abraham is, if his life is sort of any reflection on the Christian life, then I think we could probably identify with, you know, times of doubt. I don't think doubt and faith are like antithetical and mutually exclusive, right? I, for one, can certainly identify with the man whose son was demon-possessed when he said to Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." Right, so there's that aspect. But then there's also the fact that Paul, in Romans 4:20, says, "No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what was promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness." So on one hand, that would sort of seem, you know, that he wasn't doubting. If that makes sense. But And on the other hand, Paul will also say, recognize that faith is both active, but it's also a gift, right? Read Ephesians 2. So sort of, you know, there's these active and passive aspects to it. I don't know that we need to make a definitive statement, but those are just some sort of ideas that I came up with for you guys to mull that over. Okay, anything else?
Well, I think, Ken, your point is interesting, and I'm not surprised that it came up, but it is fascinating, because this is what we do point to. We point to Abraham's belief. You know, that's fundamental for our understanding of Christian faith. At the same time, we all know what it means to struggle with doubt or belief at times. One thing that just popped in my head, and this is a rabbit trail I'm not intending to bring up, but
you get for it, Donna.
Well, I think most people would know I wouldn't fall into a certain camp, but I would say this. It's fascinating that the other person who had these kinds of amazing visions, there were many of them in the scriptures, but the one who had the most, as crazy as this one, if not crazier, was Mary. And, you know, we know that she probably did, but there's no evidence. Interestingly, she stayed on the path, and fascinating. So another little tribute to women in the scriptures, I think, in this case. But no doubt, I think your point of saying faith and doubt are not antithetical is very helpful, because that doesn't mean, certainly Abraham's made some mistakes, but his faith is ultimately proved genuine.
Right.
And we see how his faith grows, because, right, you know, here he's doubting it, and then fast forward to when Isaac is a young man and the promised child, he takes him knowing that he's going to, he fully believes that Isaac is the promised son. So he either believes God's going to resurrect him or something. So,
yep, exactly.
You know, his faith, and I... You know, isn't it the end of John where it says these things are recorded so that, you know, there's many things we could tell you about, but this is really what I want you to know. So I think it's not an accident that we see him wrestling with his faith. Because here he was the definition of, or the, you know, kind of the beginning, the example of what our faith is, and yet he wrestled. So I think there's great comfort in that for all of us.
Yeah, I think the fact that Paul says that, yeah, like you said, he grew in his faith.
He grew.
Gives you that, yeah. There's also, you know, doubting Thomas, who I personally think gets a really bad rap. But, you know, he also questions, right?
Yeah.
But notice what Jesus does. He doesn't condemn him for that. He offers him this wonderful assurance. And that's exactly what we're about to see here with Abraham. That's how same God responds exactly the same way. Yes, sir.
With John the Baptist's birth, you know, can you talk about a plausibility framework? When John the Baptist's father was a priest and received this vision, visitation by the angel, he had a plausible reason to believe, because just because he was old and white, that didn't mean God didn't give him a Abram and Sarah. And so, and then, you know, the differentiation is Mary, when presented with this, she doesn't say this can't happen. She asks, how will this be? Because I am a virgin. So, you know, it's a question, it's an open-ended question, not of doubt, but how am I to order my steps so that this might occur?
Exactly. Yep. Good point. Okay, so let's move on, and I'll read verses 7 through the end of 11. So this is God's response to Abram's question again. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought all these things, brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. All right, some really interesting stuff in these verses. Okay, so here the theme is switching from the promise of children to the promise of the land. There is this vocabulary in verse 7 is really similar to Exodus chapter 20, where it says, "I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." Right, so there is a similarities that are, again, we talked about this, the sort of Abraham-Israel typology. It's a foreshadowing of what's going to come. Also, verse 7 is one of only four times in Genesis where God refers to himself as Yahweh, using his covenantal name, right? So that sort of helps to establish the analogy between God's call of Abraham and the redemption of Israel from Egypt. Okay, so it's the... it's God who made the promise of the land, and it's God who essentially is going to fulfill it, right? So then in verse 8, we see, "How am I to know that I shall possess it?" We sort of talked about whether that's doubt or not. So in verse 4, he questions over the promise of a child, and God assured him by showing him the stars and then reiterating the promise. But here in verse 8, Abraham questions over receiving the land, and God's answer, his assurance, comes in the form of a covenant. Okay, so covenants, this idea of a solemn binding contract. We live in a written culture, so how do we get assurance over invoice or a contract of some kind? We get a signature, yeah. Else, at least in America, we sue. That's our assurance when we have that written signature. But in the ancient Near East, it's a completely different picture. Okay, so it was an ancient Near Eastern custom that animals would be slaughtered during treaty or covenant ceremonies. Right, so they would take the animals, they would cut them in two, they would make a path, and then each party would walk through the pieces. Right, and essentially what it's doing is they're saying they're placing a curse on themselves if either party should break the covenant terms. Right, so they're acting out the curse. May this happen to me if the covenant is broken, right? So, for example, there's a text from the 17th century BC. It's a treaty document. And there was this guy called Aban, who was a king, King Aban. And he'd given a city to Yarolim as a reward. And then to cement the transaction, the text says, "Aban placed himself under oath and cut apart a sheep, saying, 'Let me so die if I take back what I have given to you.'" Okay, everyone get the picture there? And then from scripture itself, you look at Jeremiah 34, it says, "The men who transgress my covenant, I will make like the calf, which they cut in two, and then pass between the pieces." Right? So that's actually prompted by the actions of King Zedekiah, who cut a covenant promising to set the Hebrew slaves free, only then later to sort of take it back. So the fact that the covenant was broken, the acted out curse then comes into effect. Everyone understand the picture there? Cool. All right, so there's also more Abraham-Christ typology here. So I commented about how Abraham was portrayed as a king, and then we've looked at the beginning of this passage how he was portrayed as a prophet. Well, here, the actions are very reminiscent of sacrifice. And if you look at Leviticus chapter 1, this is the sort of burnt offerings, you'll see a very similar thing where animals are cut in two, but the birds that are going to be used in the burnt offering are not, right? So very similar ideas there, sort of linked to the sacrificial system. So again, that's sort of another suggestion that Abraham here is acting in the capacity of a priest, and therefore, you know, there's the final piece of the threefold office. We have Abraham as prophet, priest, and king, who then points us to Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, right? So typology, we can use these offices to make those links. And we don't have time, but if you want to know more about Jesus being our great high priest, then go read Hebrews 5. Okay, so check how we're doing for time. Great. All right, so what happens next, right, is truly amazing. So let me read... we'll read 12 all the way through the end of 21. And I'll read it because there are some of these tribal names that people don't like reading later on. Just saying with confidence, that's my secret. All right, "As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so let's pick up there in verse 12. So here we see this deep sleep falling upon Abraham. That deep sleep is very reminiscent of what happened to Adam in the garden when God created Eve. The context there being the idea of the marriage covenant. Covenant can be important. And then there's this dreadful and great darkness. So this could be the fear of holiness, right? So that's usually brought about by sinful behavior. We see that with Adam. We see it with Jacob. We see it with Moses. We also see it with Isaiah, right? But usually, at least in those examples, the person is actually awake when they experience this dread and terror. So it could also be the fear of God as other, the kind of creature-creator distinction, right? Therefore highlighting God's majesty. Whichever it is, it's clear that this is sort of an overwhelming terror and dread. This is not like a normal sleep, right? So something special is going on here. And then beginning in verse 13, we see God reiterating the promises that Abraham's descendants will inherit the land, but only after an exile of 400 years. Mm-hmm. So here's a clear reference again to the Exodus from Egypt, right, where God judges the Egyptians. Abraham's descendants come out with great possessions. Right, so we've already talked about all this stuff and how these are. It was paralleled in Abraham leaving the Promised Land and going into Egypt, right? The foreshadowing of the Exodus. Well, here we see a sort of direct prophecy of what is about to happen. Again, there's this prophecy here, Abraham acting like a prophet. Let's see. Oh yeah, so, but also note that the return from slavery here is predicated on this interesting phrase, you know, the iniquity of the Amorites not being complete. That kind of suggests that the possession of the land is in some way conditioned both on faith, which Abraham has to exhibit, but also on morality, right? And that whole idea would explain why the Israelites went into exile later on. It was because of unbelief and immorality. So it's interesting that we sort of see that right there. All right, but next, you know, is the most amazing part, right? So the sun goes down, it was dark, and behold, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch passed between the pieces. Right, so that whole idea of the smoke and flame reminds us of the smoke and fire that engulfed Mount Sinai, right? So another link there to the Exodus. Also, same two words used for God leading his people in the wilderness, right? Pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. So it's clear, right, that this is God himself being betrayed here. That's what these images are meant to represent. And you know, he cuts a covenant with Abraham, and God himself walks through the pieces. Right, so remember, this is acting out the curses of the covenant. May this happen to me if this covenant gets broken. But the most amazing thing is that it's completely one-sided. Right, so Abraham doesn't pass through the pieces. If it was a bilateral covenant, God would walk through, Abraham would walk through. But it's not. It's unilateral, which means that even if Abraham breaks the promises, God's the one that has to bear the curse. Let's be honest, I don't think anyone here has a problem with God keeping up his end of the bargain, right? The problem is us. And that's the amazing thing. God says, don't worry, I'll take the penalty even if you fail and screw this up, which Abraham does and will, and so will we. You know, he's saying, I will be cut up, I will die, and that's exactly what happened. Abraham had no idea. So that's why at Calvary you see another dreadful darkness coming down. Mm-hmm. That's why the sun is blotted out at noon, and why we hear Jesus cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer to that question is the covenant. So in Isaiah 53, it says the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. Cut off, that's very specific terminology referring to cutting of a covenant. It's covenant language. And then, you know, we've talked a lot about Paul in Galatians, where he's, you know, he's talking about Abraham. Well, there in Galatians 3:14, he's saying that you know, Jesus became a curse for us. Right? So he's bearing the curse of the covenant. And he goes on, so that in him the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Right? So Jesus takes the curse of the covenant on himself, that the promises that God made to Abraham, that he would have all these descendants, would be fulfilled in us. I think that's amazing. That is why I went to seminary, to learn more. Couldn't believe that was in Scripture. All right, does anyone have any comments or questions? A few minutes before we're due to finish.
I think your use of the word unilateral is well chosen, because it's a God-defined covenant. It's not a covenant that was made between two people in the sense that two people came together and agreed on the terms. God provided the terms, and he provided, of course, the he would define what would happen if those terms were not met, and covered both sides of it. The other thing, too, I think is important to think about here is just, this is not, even though it's unilateral and it's God-defined, there's a notion of intimacy and friendship here too. It's not just, you know, to Abraham, you know, I want to bless you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make sure that this happens. And God shouldn't even have to say the terms no for certain, but even doubles it right there. But you know, amazing what God does.
Yeah, that he would offer, I mean, in terms of offering assurance, cutting a covenant was the most assurance you could ever receive.
Right.
So, at least in the ancient Near East. Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, and you had alluded to the darkness falling at the time of Christ's crucifixion. You also have the God tearing the curtain of the temple in two, you know.
Mm. Yeah,
you know,
good.
As though, you know, and the curtain was made from the, you know,
yeah, that's great. I hadn't thought of that one. Excellent.
There.
Did you have a question?
Oh, I was just wondering.
Comment?
The Israelites, when they went to Egypt,
yes.
Is it also to protect them from the immorality of the Amorites? Mm. If it was to stay in Canaan, would they also become as corrupted by going to Egypt? Would they, in a sense, shield them from all this wickedness of the people staying there?
It's an interesting thought. It's possible. Although they had a pretty rough time in Egypt.
But originally
eventually.
They were kept.
Well, that's true, yeah.
Yeah, and they were kept.
It was only because they became so mighty. But yeah,
in Egypt they were kept as a separate people,
mm-hmm.
which made the line very clear, the line of Christ and the people. Whereas I think what you're saying is, had they stayed, not only would they have been corrupt, they would have been probably mingled in a different way.
Yeah, we certainly see that happening later on.
Yeah.
I mean, that's the whole sort of premise behind the comments of idolatry and adultery.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Those two themes in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's all because of problems with the pagan inhabitants of the land, which they should have conquered in the first place under Joshua, but they didn't.
Had they done it right.
Yeah.
And I'm also thinking about the cutting of the covenant was a very bloody thing.
Mm-hmm.
I mean,
yeah.
The animals were fresh and bloody, and the blood running down between the pieces, and just the imagery of salvation by the blood of Christ. And the life in the blood.
Yeah.
It was a bloody, bloody moment.
We really don't have like a good concept for that, right? We go to the supermarket and get our meat off the counter, already, you know, cut up and everything for us. We don't have to do that ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So, yeah, it's a...
Unless you're a hunter.
Attaboy, Dad.
Better
bring some manliness to
it. And those would be like bragging moments.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Yes.
I don't know. Have you traveled in Muslim countries at all?
I've been to Jordan before.
Because I know years ago I got to go to Indonesia, and they had those little troughs running down the street, and then they'd have the big, is it Ramadan, you know, or whatever.
Sure, that's one of
the
big
festivals.
They
had their Day of Atonement,
yeah.
Kind of, and the blood would run through those troughs to the
you know, wherever it went in the end, I don't know, and I wasn't there to see it, but you'd see those troughs, and you'd go, there is blood running through here when they do their, you know, ceremonial cleansing or whatever, and it wasn't a really stark reminder that we can kind of, we're not near blood very much, you know?
Yeah, and that's what we deserve. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Good.
So the Western mind has rejected this kind of ancient behavior.
Yeah. All right. Thanks, guys. Let me close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're truly amazed that you would both offer these promises. But more that you would make sure that they come to pass, and you have made them come to pass in your Son. We thank you that in Him we are heirs, and that we receive all the blessings that you have promised in Him. Thank you for this time this morning, and pray that you would bless us on this Lord's Day. Amen.